This is Rock the Flock. Rock the Flock is a pre-recorded message by Pastor Tim Dodson of Jesus Fellowship of Believers in Menominee, Wisconsin. Join us as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through God's Word.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Daniel this evening. We are working our way verse by verse through the Old Testament. We're currently in Daniel chapter 9 this week. As you're turning, a couple of announcements, be aware too, it is kind of keeping you abreast as we get a little closer. First weekend in June, I believe, is our discipleship conference. It's about the biggest event we put on each year. It's being held at Whitewater Park. It's over this side of Rochester. And we have a conference grounds there and cabins, and it's a nice place. It's incredibly cheap this year. We charge like $30, $35, something like that. And it's Friday nights, all day Saturday, and Sunday service will be out there too. So that's the first time we've done that. We won't have church here. So that's encouraging everybody to come. Todd Spitzer, who's been out here before, from Calvary Berkeley. It isn't called Calvary Berkeley. What's it called? Regeneration? Regeneration Church. This guy's crazy. I've got to figure out, I've got to learn just how crazy he is since he's been here. So, but he's coming out, and Tony Holiday, and he's from California. It's all L.A. Shoreline. And they've worked together before, so it's the two of them doing the conference together, and don't have a topic for you yet, but it's a discipleship conference, so obviously it's an opportunity to grow. And that's where our heart and passion is in this fellowship, is to grow and mature in the Lord. And so that's the conference is always about discipleship, and everyone's invited. It is adults only. What are we talking, 12 and older, I think, something like that? I don't know if we've ever firmed that up. 20 years old and older? Works for me. 25 and older, yeah. And I realize that may be a little bit difficult for you to find some place for your kids, but we feel that there is at least one time a year you need to, husband and wife, go and be concerned about your spiritual growth without having to be distracted by children. We have a church camp out in August. And that's just Kid City, okay? You can bring your kids. You can bring kids that aren't yours, okay? We don't care. That's just the family affair. And, you know, we camp and they scream and yell and we roast a hog and we have a grand time. And this year, actually, we have a little special event. Can I announce that? Where are you? Can I say anything? Yeah? Last year, Jason and Faye got engaged at the camp out. This year, we're going to marry them at the camp out. Echo. So be sure, you know, you get out your best suit and everything for that, right? I'm coming in shorts and sandals, man. Flowers in my hair. So it'll be a casual, just real church family kind of thing. I don't know, probably be Sunday, I think. We may do the baptism on Saturday so it doesn't conflict, but we'll let you know. We're bringing the Philippines gang back the week prior to that so that they'll be back in time. Assuming there's not some Maoist takeover or something out there. And it'll be fun. But I digress. That's the first one. Second thing is Danny Bond sends his thanks for all of you for us having him here. Like, we did him a favor, right? And he says he loves you all very, very much. And the way you dealt with him, he says, was very much a blessing, especially at this point in his life. And he just thanks you very much. He says that they are doing some remodeling in the church, and they're going to, in one corner of the church, they're going to put a coffee bar in, and they're going to start discipleship classes like ours as soon as he gets the material. So he's got some out-of-print books that we are going to start republishing for him with our handy-dandy machine upstairs. with Rock the Flock Press there. So it's cool. We love him. He loves us, and it's just a great relationship. So he just wanted me to send that to you guys. So, chapter 9 of the book of Daniel. We have been going through the book of Daniel. Daniel, at this point, at least in this book, is greatly prophetic. Chapter 9 of the book of Daniel is probably one of the most famous, if not the most famous, prophetic book in all of Scripture. So when we go through this, it is, again, applicable to our lives, but hopefully to motivate us to action, motivate us to a life that reflects our imminent exit. So as we go through this, let's remember that it's not to be some spellbounding kind of puzzle, but it is to be something that elicits an action on our part. Whatever it is that you need to finish in this life, better to get down that road, okay? Be patient on the Lord, yes, but make sure that you're heading in that direction, because the Lord is coming quickly. And when we read these kind of things, it certainly we sense His very soon arrival. So let's begin in verse 1. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of this guy, the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication and fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Now, if you've been with us here on Wednesday nights, we dealt with a little historical aspect. We did the whole Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thing. And we got some really incredible historic aspects of the book of Daniel, which we got to see the power of God manifest. Then the book of Daniel kind of switched gears, and it went into a high prophecy mode, if you will. And Daniel has thus far, prior to chapter 9, received two very vivid, and yes, even for Daniel, that is, disturbing prophetic vision. The first one said that it left him troubled, and the second one said it left him physically ill. It was that much of a traumatic experience, a traumatic effect upon him. Now, the greatest of these visions is yet to come, and that's the one that we are getting into beginning here tonight. It was 7 years from the second vision to this vision. 7 years. Now, I got to ask you for a minute to just imagine that for a minute. 7 years. God has called you to the position of a prophet, and you haven't heard from him for 7 years. That hardly seems like the position of what we call today our modern exercise of the gift of prophecy, does it? You know, those who seem to have a fancy that they are called to be a prophet, I mean, they're jumping up and shouting in every service, aren't they? Not in this church, but in whatever church they attend. You only get to do that once here. We got some really big ushers. Okay. But this guy, a true prophet of God, knew what it meant to wait on the Lord. And I mean, I look at this, and it's to be in that position, to have the gift of prophet, is truly one for the patient and the long-suffering, isn't it? God uses people in the greatest realm when they are patiently waiting on Him. That doesn't mean sitting back in a spiritual lazy boy, waiting for something to happen someday. Be diligent. Get out there. Start sifting around. But patience is mandatory to truly being used by God. So I needed to bring that up because I just thought it was incredible. 7 years. So now the time frame of this chapter, 7 years after the last vision, takes place shortly after the Persian Empire. If you remember, we've gone through this already in both Jeremiah, Isaiah, and now in Daniel 2. The Persian Empire overthrew the Babylonian rule of Palestine. So now we have a new ruler over the land here. And Daniel is going to have what I would call a proper prayer now with the Lord. And why do I call it a proper prayer? Because if you'll notice, it is a two-way communication with the Lord. A lot of times we tend to think that prayer is when I sit down and talk to God. Tomorrow I sit down and talk to God. Tomorrow, the next day, I sit down and talk to God. That's not what prayer is supposed to be. In the very basic level, prayer is a communication. So yes, of course, pour out your heart to the Lord and then shut up and let Him talk to you. He wants to communicate to you also. Take a walk. Get away from the Walkman, the TV, the FM, all the distractions. And just say, Lord, I'm just going to be quiet now, and I just ask that you would just communicate with me. And I pray that you'll hear from that I hear from you. Now, I do that all the time. Sometimes I go for a walk, and my mind will just roll. And it's not like I have some great epiphany moments and every time I go for a walk, you know. And I hear music and see angels and, you know, that. And sometimes it's just quiet, very peaceful. And maybe I'll do it two or three times and be quiet. And the next time it's just like the Lord is right there and just speaks to me. Patience is mandatory. So be a good Daniel. Be patient. Take a walk. Ask the Lord to speak with you. But Daniel here knows that. And he's saying, look, I'm going to speak to him and the Lord's going to speak back to me. Now, Daniel, I think probably more than anyone else in his time, understood the scene that was here before him. Israel had ignored God for so long. All the prophets, they had got into idolatry. They had rejected the prophecies of those, the messengers God sent. They had ignored the commandments of God. Oh, they were still quite religious. They were church-going folk. They were there every day, every Sunday, so to speak. They were going through the motions. But they were denying the power of God in their lives. And there really was not a real change in their walk. There was no holiness. And God finally, after a great deal of warnings, an enormous amount of patience, finally put the screws to them and sent Babylon to be the punisher. They went into bondage. After that, now, Persia overthrew Babylon, so now they have a second ruler over them. But Daniel understood the picture. And it's interesting that it says in this passage that he read Jeremiah's writings. That's pretty cool. So he knew Jeremiah was a prophet. He read Jeremiah's stuff. He started putting the pieces together here. He understood what was going on. He understood what God was doing here. And perhaps the other people really didn't get a grasp on what was happening here as far as the punishment, as far as the consequences of the fact that Israel had rebelled against God for such a long period of time. Now, as I said, Daniel, he had read at least Jeremiah, if not some of the writings of the other prophets. And in doing so, I think he probably had a little bit of an advanced lead time on the vision that now God is going to send him. He, Daniel, understood, according to Jeremiah's writings, that these 70 years that God had ordained to be a spiritual spanking for Israel, when that began and that it was going to end, and he knew, he just did the math. When Babylon overthrew Israel, and he realized that that era of bondage, that era of punishment, was now coming to an end. The wake-up call for the Jewish nation had taken place. So now Daniel, knowing that, knowing, hey, we're almost at the end of that 70 years. Knowing that, Daniel now goes to God with a very prayerful spirit. He goes with a humble repentance. And he speaks here, not just for himself, but he speaks for the whole nation in general. And again, he's armed with an understanding that that 70 years is almost over. And because of that fact, Daniel now goes to God, and he does so to seek God's forgiveness. Now, at the approaching end of the 70-year judgment, we have now in this chapter the presentation of what is known of as the 70 weeks of prophecy. Now, as I mentioned when I started, that these 70 weeks is no doubt the greatest prophetic presentation in Scripture. It's been said that the 70 weeks is the framework of prophecy. If you can get your hands around this concept of the 70 weeks, everything else in time's events stems from the writings of this chapter. Let's go on in verse 4. It said, and I prayed to the Lord my God, and I made confession. I said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant and mercy with those who love Him and with those who keep His commandments. We have sinned. We've committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. We've rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and to the princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face. And it is this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and far, off in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servant the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law, and has departed so not to obey your voice. Therefore the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us, because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges, who judged us, by bringing upon us this great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind that he brought upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now our Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt and the mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned and have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes. See our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Now we just read an incredible prayer here as Daniel just pours out his heart to the Father in a prayer of what could only be a prayer of national repentance. He has a deep realization of the depth of Israel's sin and the depth of Israel's rebellion. And because of that, now we find Daniel here physically and spiritually on his knees before God. And as we've gone through the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah and even Daniel, you know, let's be reminded here for a minute, what was their sin that caused this incredible punishment? What caused God to, you know, put the hammer down on them to such a degree? We read about it over and over and over again. God gave opportunity and warning. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet, and all effectively warned the people the same thing over and over again. But Israel had departed from God's word. They had disregarded the prophets that were out there warning them of the dangers that were coming and the punishment that was going to come down on them. They even despised the Lord himself as well as all the commandments that he'd given them. All the while, and this is the worst offense of all this, all the while still going through the religious motions. Again, they were effectively in church each week. For them, it was temple. And them, it was Saturday. It made no difference. They were going through the religious motions while denying the power of God in their lives. And you know something? That is something that God does not take lightly. If you remember, he says he would rather you be hot or cold, but if you're warm, he says, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. And what causes a person to vomit, if I can say it in such a graphic terms? He's sick. It is to violently expel that which is making the body sick. And God is doing just that in this situation, violently expelling the people that are making the body of Christ, the body of God, sick. What does that say about the ultimate judgment that's going to come down on this attitude, this fluffy attitude that we have within the Church of God today in America? Where the most important thing is whether we have the best praise music, or whether we have the best theater seating and the best child care with professional care, and, you know, we got a McDonald's in the lobby. And you say, no way. Yeah, way. Because I won't mention the name, but the leader of the pack in this kind of mentality down in Chicago, they have a McDonald's in their church. The biggest church in the Twin Cities, you know what they had to brag about? The cup holders. They're in their theater seating, so that while they're praising music, you won't spill your latte. And, you know, that's the kind of mentality we have. We've lost the whole concept of holiness and actually doing something for the Lord. What do we want out of church now? What are they going to give me? What are they going to do for me? You know? Make me feel good? They got a pastor that's going to make me feel good? That's our church, for sure. That is my highest goal each time we come together. It's just to me, you know, whoo, Holy Spirit, wave, whoo, you know. No, this is sharper than a two-edged sword. I mean, it cuts both ways, don't it? I tell you guys, you know, if it's hitting you hard, just wait. I mean, we're very soon coming to Romans in the New Testament upstairs. Wouldn't that be nice? That's that warm, fluffy stuff. That's almost as good as Galatians. Galatians is like, that's just hot chocolate. That feels good, you know. But then, you know, not long after that, it's James, you know, and 1 John. Ooh, ooh, you know. Those just make your ears bleed, you know. And then So, you know, we're looking at Israel here who had rejected the word of God, all the while pretending that they were still on his side. And amazingly enough, when this went down, I can only imagine the shock and horror on the face of the people. What's going on? Don't you love us anymore, God? Why are you doing this to us? If you really loved us, God, you wouldn't... Oh yeah, and how many of us have heard that? How many of us have said that? If your God is so real, how could he let this happen? How could he let that happen? And I keep telling you, when people tell you that, you tell them, because you wanted this. No, what? This is the world you wanted. This is the world you demanded. You wanted sin. You wanted to go out there and go against what God said. You wanted to go and disobey him. And he said, if you do this, these are terrible things going to happen. So what'd you do? You went out and did that. And then the terrible things happened. And you go, how could God let that happen? This isn't God's mess, people. This is our mess. It's a terrible mess. And this is just what we made. This is the bed now. You know, they say, you've made your bed. Now you got to sleep in it. This is it. We made this. We demanded to have this terrible world full of disease and violence. This is our making. And Israel here is just like, finally, apparently it took 70 years, finally coming to that conclusion, this is our fault, isn't it? And they should have known. Because just like our Bible warns us against what I'm telling you, their Old Testament scriptures warn them against this. Take a minute. Now, just hold your finger there. Turn back deep into the crunchy pages of your Bible, Leviticus. Okay? Leviticus 26. That's back in the no man's land of scripture, okay? Probably find your car keys that you lost 2 years ago in there. Leviticus 26, beginning in verse 27. I want to read this to you because I think it's important for you to know that they were warned just like us. chapter 26, Leviticus, verse 27. Now, this is years before all this went down. Let's read it. And after all of this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. Ooh. And I will chastise you seven times for your sin. What? Seven times. That's interesting. And how long were they in bondage? 70 years. And we're getting into that in a little bit. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. Why? How did that happen? Oh, that's right. When they were locked up and they pulled siege on the city, and they ended up resorting to cannibalism under the siege, just like prophesied. Going on. I'll destroy your high places. I'll cut down your incense altars. Cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols. Ooh. And my soul shall abhor you. I'll lay your cities waste. I'll bring your sanctuaries desolation. I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation. Here it is. And your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. The enemies. I will scatter you among the nations. Draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate. Your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its... Here it is. And the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate. And you are in the enemy's land. Can you be any more precise than that? The land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. How long was Israel in bondage? What do I got? Anybody know him? 70 years, right? Why 70 years? Israel, one of the things that they didn't do was they didn't obey the Sabbaths. Every 7 years, they were supposed to let the land lie fallow. They didn't do it. And God took every one of those Sabbaths back. See, guys, you can give God his due now, or he can take it in one great big chunk down on the other end. Anybody ever been on the big chunk end? Yeah. That's a joyful experience, isn't it? He took his Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate shall rest, for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. And as for those of you who are left, I'll send faintness into the hearts of the lands of their enemies. The sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. They shall flee as though the fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another as if it was before a sword when no one pursues, and you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. And it goes on and on. Now, if you're a student of this, you can make a note too. Deuteronomy 28, beginning in verse 36, carries on in the same like manner. That's only two places where God clearly refers to this time. It's not like they didn't know. Do you think that the church, worldwide church today, is any less accountable when the scripture says very clearly, speaks of the church in Revelation, you've lost your first love? We've walked away from holiness. We become a church of pop psychology, where it's fully expected for the pastor to talk in psychological terms and talk about self-esteem and all that baloney from the pulpit. You shouldn't have no self-esteem. Self-esteem is not a biblical concept. It's Christ esteem. Christ esteem. You and I, according to Scripture, have absolutely, positively, no value outside of Jesus Christ. Without him, you can do a little bit. No. The Bible says clearly, without him, you can do nothing. Nothing. Doesn't that sound good for your future without Christ? So, in a situation, Daniel now is going to God, and he's very repentive. Now, it would be really sweet here if Daniel could have appealed to the Father on the grounds of this corporate Jewish mentality, this corporate Jewish nation now repenting before God, and they were just humbly approaching the throne of God's grace here. But that's not the case here. If you read this, what we just read here back in Daniel, I want you to notice that Daniel knew that it wasn't like the nation of Israel was going, oh, you know, we're totally wrong on this. Sorry, God, we repent and we'll just throw ourselves upon your mercy. But that wasn't the case here. And Daniel knew it. God knew it. I want you to notice that Daniel here appealed to God. How? He appealed to God through God's holiness, not Israel's holiness. His righteousness, his faithfulness, and certainly his grace. And that's such a stark thing that just jumps out at me because, you know, I look now, even at our world today, and I'm frankly afraid that it's so often just a case of God's mercy and action amongst the believers today because we can only base his action on those same things, not on us. It's through his grace, his mercy, his righteousness, his holiness. It's certainly not because of us. See, America needs some revival, if I can use that old-fashioned term. We need to wake up to the fact that we're not a healthy church these days. We certainly are one very, very weak church. We're distracted. We're majoring in the minors. We're too busy, you know, doing cartwheels down the aisle and jumping pews or lighting candles, you know, pick your extreme. Or, you know, bad mouth in the smokers, one or the other. You know, you got all these things going on. What does the Lord want us to be doing? Praising Him, giving Him glory, worshiping Him, growing, discipling, serving, furthering the kingdom. What is the Great Commission? Go out and stomp out the smokers? Yes! No, it's not that. No, go out and be legalistic. Go out and light some candles. No, the Great Commission is go out and make disciples. Where have we lost track of that? Why don't we let God take care of all that other stuff and go out and win people to the kingdom of God? Be joyous and give God praise. Fellowship amongst the saints. Put away the milk. Start eating the steak of the word. These kind of things. This is life that God wanted out of his disciples. And boy, have we got distracted. We've got way out there. And we, you know, why am I bringing this up and being so strong on this? Because it is very, very important for us to understand that chapter 9 of the book of Daniel is history repeating itself. God did this to Israel. And then he presented a scenario that we're getting into, God willing, the way I'm going, God willing, the scenario of what he did and why he did that with Israel and what was going to happen. And then the far prophetic fulfillment, perfect picture here, of what is going to happen in the end days with the Antichrist and all the rest. It's not going to be pretty. It really isn't. All we see is I've seen little glimmers, even in my life, and I'm not an old man yet, and even in my life, I've seen things, you know. I'll never forget the, 2000, what was that thing? Y2K thing? Oh, that was just a disaster, wasn't it? I mean, there was just nuclear holocaust everywhere. I mean, computers shut down, the world was just an absolute chaos, people starving, just... You know what happened? Nothing. We all sat there and nothing happened. But what did the Christians do? You can believe how many Christian websites out there were selling you generators and canned goods and AK-47s and, you know, all the rest. How embarrassing. We're supposed to be the voice of calm and reason, aren't we? You know, we're Christians. We're going to be with the Lord and the Holy Spirit's guiding us. You know, everything's fine, you know. And then what happens? The first little, the tiniest little concern, you know, of a problem. Oh, we panic. You know, bomb shelters. And we're getting out our canned goods, you know. I got 8 cases of tuna back there, you know. And it's all because our faith is not where it belongs. And you know who's to blame? Pastors, ultimately the blame. Because we're more concerned with having a big church than a righteous church. And when I say there's hell to pay, I mean there will be hell to pay for leading people, sheep astray. Daniel here noted that God's greatest physical act of redemption was redeeming the chosen people out of Egypt. And he hearkens back to that. Lord, really be great if you could kind of swing that whole salvation thing again here and get us out of that same situation. Let's go on. Verse 20 says, "Now while I was speaking," this is Daniel, "praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and the presenting my supplications before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering." Don't you love that? "And he informed me and talked with me." Oh, so this is he talked to God. Now God's going to speak to him. "And said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out. I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision." Now, realize you're saying, wouldn't this be the coolest? I mean, if you got the angel Gabriel appearing, you know, and going to sit down, you know, have some coffee with you, and he's going to explain that, you know, all these things, that'd be so great. If that happens, probably be a good idea if you just kept that to yourself. All right, find a room somewhere that's padded walls for you is what they'd probably do. Now, I need to bring out something at this point. This is an incredible event. This is a great thing happening with Daniel. But I want you to realize very clearly here that Daniel was not some sort of superhuman genius. Daniel, just like all the other saints of Scripture, Paul the Apostle, Peter, and all the rest. Now, we're just dealing with Peter on Sunday mornings. All these guys, they're not some sort of superhuman select group. I mean, they do not have, you know, an S on their shirt and a cape. They're just guys. And that's very, very important because, you know, Daniel here, when Gabriel arrives, why did Gabriel arrive? Because Daniel was such a pillar of wisdom, he wanted to, you know, slap him on the back and congratulations? No, he showed up because Daniel at this point was still lacking in understanding. Still somewhat perplexed about what was going on. Why do I tell you that? Because I want everyone in this room to understand that there is no reason whatsoever that there is not a Daniel in this group, a Paul the Apostle in this group, Peter. God can do great and fantastic things with you. These guys, the only difference here was that there was a passion in their lives. I mean, it wasn't like, you know, Daniel was just such a student, you know, and it's all a matter of learning Latin or something. This guy just simply had a passion for God. And because of that, God gave him a revelation of his will and of his plan. But even Daniel did not understand it without some, you know, deified assistance here. He sent communication. Today we have the Holy Spirit to communicate. I'm not saying an angel isn't going to stop by, again, your house and have coffee. That would be awesome. Probably not, though. I think that's probably a rare occasion. God chose Daniel because Daniel chose God. Daniel was important to God because God was important to Daniel. Daniel chose God and he lived out, read my lips, lived out that choice every single day of his life. He wasn't a Sunday go-to-meeting Christian. He didn't just kind of be a little religious, you know, so he hopes that he doesn't burn in hell. No, I mean, Daniel was one of these guys that were like, look, I don't care what you do to me. I'm following the Lord. Remember his boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Hey, king, throw us into the fiery furnace. Doesn't matter. God will save us. Even if you don't, we're still not bowing before you. So what do you think of that? Can't you just hear it? I mean, it's just like the attitude. It's an awesome thing. These were Daniel's friends, and you know Daniel was this kind of man too. This cut, you know, the sheep from the goat, so to speak. The passion in a guy's life. He wasn't looking for what God could do for him. He was looking for what he could do for God. Because he understood already how much God had done for him. Do you understand that today? If you're born again tonight, God has given you eternal life, abundant life. He's given you freedom. He's given us the ability to enjoy this life. This world can't, because they're all paranoid about dying and, you know, and disease and, you know, buses hitting them and stuff. He chose God every day. Not for a week or a month. Anyone can do that. He chose God every year, every month, every day, his whole life. I think some of us might be a little disappointed when we meet these saints in heaven. You're Paul. What does history record about Paul the Apostle? Little guy. Sounds like he's about 90 pounds soaking wet. Hook nose. Balding. That's a true sign of a saint for sure. Bow-legged. This is what the church history records of Paul the Apostle. This, you know, we kind of got this idea that he was all, you know, like buff and, you know, he's all, you know, just all macho and, you know, kind of Terminator kind of guy, you know. Paint down. No, it's warping. No, this is a little scrawny guy, you know, kind of bookwormish. He's got the pocket protector. But man, he was a warrior, wasn't he? This guy wasn't any different than us. I don't have a pocket protector, but that's... Verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people. This is angel now conversing and giving this message to him. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, you guys, there is so much in that verse alone. 70 weeks. The weeks here that are referred to in Scripture in this passage are generally accepted as years, okay? It says 70 weeks or 70 sevens. That is generally across the board interpreted in that fashion. So you have 70 times 7. Thus, the passing of 490 years is in play in this interpretation here. Now, 2 Chronicles 36:21 suggests, as we mentioned earlier, that the captivity would be long enough to make up for the ignoring of that Sabbath year rest for the land, which had been ignored 70 times. See, God's going to get his. And certainly, if you're new with us tonight, there has been no plate passed. There is no plate passed here. We don't own a plate. Well, we own plates, but we eat off of them. Okay? We have no chicken bucket to pass around there to get your money. And we don't do it on Sunday mornings either. That doesn't mean we're against tithing. We're absolutely, biblically, for tithing. But that's between you and God. And there's like a slot in the back of the church for you to stick it. Your money in there. There's offerings there for missions and stuff too. But when the issue of tithing comes up, I preach it and I preach it hard. And I tell you, in this situation, I always think about the money here. I mean, how many of us, I can't afford it, you know. But listen to me. God's going to take his money. This is just between you and I, okay? God's going to take his money. You can give it to him willingly, or he can take it. So when you're broke and I can't give God any money, I don't have any money, and the engine of your car explodes, you sit there and go, oh man, I should have tithed. I'm not saying bad things don't happen to you when you tithe, right? But I will tell you one thing, quite honestly, and I've shared this with you before, because Sharon and I in the years, man, we know poor. Believe you me, we know poor, okay? And we thought we couldn't do that. We never had any money. And then when we gave to God, and how much you give, that's between you and God. I don't know, by the way. You know, when we do that, I've never been in need. Ever. I'm not saying I never wanted. You know, I see some pretty cool cars out there. You know, little drool. I'm saying need. God promised. He said He'd take care of you. But don't try to rip Him off. He's not stupid. I mean, He knows how much money you have in your pocket. He knows, you know, as you're sitting there buying your, you know, third pack of cigarettes this week, I really haven't got enough money to give to the Lord. Now, we start into this here. There's an interesting division in this passage. It says, let's read on, and then we'll come back here. Verse 25 says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks, the streets shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who has come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined." During this period of time, and going all the way back to 24 that we read there, we're going to see a number of things occur here. Firstly, it says God will reconcile man to himself. He will do so through the satisfying of the debt of sin. Now, I want you to realize that this was a long time, and we'll get into precisely how long, but a long time before the cross of Christ, long before. So, no other act in the history of mankind could fulfill this passage, especially verse 24 here, as precisely as the cross of Christ. Satisfying the debt of sin, making righteous before God. That separation between man and his creator because of the rebellion, small sense here in Israel, the rebellion before God, and the grander full fulfillment of the prophecy, as far as the hearts of mankind, all the way from the garden until today, all that division between us and God would cease. That gap would be bridged. That's what he's saying is going to happen during this period of time, this 70 weeks. Then it says prophecy would be sealed up. No doubt, again, in reference to the person of the Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. He was the fulfillment of the prophets. He was the Old Testament prophecy incomplete. I mean, for all practical purposes, so much of the Old Testament was leading up to the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It says here, going on in still in 24 here, talks about make reconciliation for iniquity, bring everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision and the prophecy to anoint the most holy. During this period of time, again, the temple will be consecrated, the signaling the millennium reign of Christ. And I don't have time to go down this. Forgive me if you're lost a little bit here, but to go down this road in its fullness, but a 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on a throne in Jerusalem after the whole Antichrist destruction, revelation, all that stuff comes to pass. Jesus physically is going to rule upon a throne in Jerusalem for a 1,000-year period of time. So that'll be in the new heaven, new earth. That'll be after everything is topsy-turvy and put back upright again. And we read 25 and 26. Again, I read, "Now therefore, and understand that from going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince," okay, the ends of the spectrum here. There will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again, the wall, even the troublesome times. There was a man by the name of Sir Robert Anderson. He was at one time the chief inspector of Scotland Yard. He was also an incredible biblical investigator. He wrote a book called The Coming Prince. And I quote, this is something he wrote in here. After much study and inquiry and mathematical additions and subtractions, read what he says. The Julian date, Julian calendar is biblical calendar, the Julian date of that 10th Nisan, it's a month in that calendar, was Sunday the 6th of April, A.D. 32. What then was the length of the period intervening between the issuing of the decree to build Jerusalem and the public advent of the Messiah Prince between 14th March B.C. 445, the 6th of April, A.D. 32? The interval contained exactly and to the very day 173,880 days, or 7 times 69 prophetic years of 360 days, exactly the first 69 weeks of Gabriel's prophecy. What am I saying? Coming very soon after this period of time, King Artaxerxes, who was king over the Persian Empire, gave a decree for Israel, the temple, to be rebuilt. From that day that he made that statement to the day that Jesus Christ rode in on the back of a donkey into Jerusalem was 173,880 days. Exactly the prophecy given here in the book of Daniel. This prophecy is one of the most controversial scriptures in all of the Bible. Why? Because it's exactly perfect. I mean, 173,880 days. If the priests and the scribes in the day of Jesus Christ were on their toes, they literally could have been there at the gate waiting to see who rode in. The Messiah is coming today. And it was even prophesied how he would ride into Jerusalem. Anyone else ride in on the colt, the foal of a donkey that day? Never been ridden before? Jesus Christ rode in that day. Let me tell you something. If Jesus Christ is not the Messiah, the Son of God, there never will be one. By the way, if you have any Jewish friends, it's a good passage to share with them. Because you see, they're still waiting for the Messiah. But they miss this prophecy. Only Jesus rode in that day. Again, Chuck Smith, if you don't get it, he wrote it this way. The angel foretells the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem given by King Artaxerxes, March 14th, 445 BC. The prophecy was based on a 360-day year. 483 years of 360 days is 173,880 days. 173,880 days after March 14th, 440 BC was April 6th, 32 AD. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on April 6th, 32 AD. Astounding, isn't it? This book that you have in front of you, nothing, no book has ever been written like this. You see, the Bible tells us that when we stand before God, we will be without excuse. It's not like we can say, I didn't know. Oh, but we did know. We were given all the pieces. Here it is. The Messiah, according to this prophecy, in verse 26 says that he will be cut off. Was the Messiah cut off? You bet he was. In the crucifixion there on the cross, it effectively threw on the prophetic brakes. The timetable here speaks most assuredly of the crucifixion. And at that moment, 69 weeks ceased. And we have entered into a time in which the clock is stopped. We have what we now call the age of the Gentiles, the age of the church. The church understands there's something called the rapture that we are expecting most any time. Rapture, the Bible speaks of twinkling of an eye. So that's like a thousandth of a second. Rapture of the church, that God will take all of his saints out of here. At that second, the clock will start to run again. 69 weeks done, 1 week left. What's the week? 7 years. That last week is the only thing left on the prophetic calendar. So the clock is just stuck, waiting. The age of the church, the age of the Gentiles, 69 years have already passed. Now, certainly when we read a passage like this, the past and the future starts to blur together here a little bit. Now, in the short-term prophecy, the Roman general Titus came 70 AD and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and it was destroyed so completely, they say it had the look of being destroyed by a flood. A flood destroys so completely the temple, there was not a stone sitting on top of another stone. Leveled the temple. Yet this absolutely leads us also to the scriptural coming of the person of the Antichrist. Verse 27, which we'll get to here in just a second, tells us how the Antichrist will play a part in all of this. Let's go on to 27. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week or 7 years. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Now he, in this passage, is pretty universally accepted as being the Antichrist. And according to this passage, he will confirm a covenant with many. Now that, speaking firstly to the Jewish nation, and then much of the rest of the world will follow, but first to the Jewish nation, he will confirm a covenant with them, which is a 7-year covenant, the week, the last one. But the deal he makes with them will be broken, and we kind of know, just hearing through the grapevine a little bit, even if you're not a churchgoer, a little bit about this whole thing. After 3.5 years here, he's going to break his covenant. What do we know about the Antichrist? Well, not a lot. We know that he is basically Satan embodied. He is mimicking God in the person of Jesus, Jesus being God embodied. The Antichrist will be as close to Satan in the flesh as we will ever know. And we won't know if you're a believer, because you'll be out of here. He probably will come from a political background, because certainly he will move very strong and quickly into a world-dominating role. We saw the whole role, the dreams, the visionary dreams that Daniel already had, and how the elements politically and nationally will start to line up. But this is the man who will head it all up. This is the man who will rule, and he will make a deal. Now, in verse 27, we can gather a couple things. One, the temple in Jerusalem will be rebuilt. That has been a political problem for many, many years, because sitting on the site of that temple in Jerusalem is a second or third most holy Muslim shrine. That's why every once in a while you read the newspaper about a Jewish extremist will find his way into that shrine and blow himself up, or try to blow himself up and take the shrine with him, because he feels that they must blow up that building in order to rebuild the temple there. As of late, modern historians now are coming to the conclusion that where that shrine is not specifically where the temple was, but that the temple was actually built just to the north of that holy Muslim shrine. You read elsewhere in Scripture, the visions of John, and it speaks very clearly that that is fact. It speaks how the outer court of the temple, the angel said, don't bother to even measure that, because that area has been given over to the profane. And if the measurements are accurate today, if they rebuilt the temple to the north of that Muslim shrine, the outer court of the temple would fall exactly where that Muslim shrine is. And it is conjecture, but it is understood that this is the man who will finally, lo and behold, find peace in the Middle East. And he'll cut a deal. He'll give the Muslims what they want, the Arabs what they want, and Israel and the Jews what they want. And there will be a very precarious but long-awaited for peace. They will rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, and the sacrifices, just like in the old days, will begin once again. Do you know today that there is a group in Israel that has trained many young men on how to do all of the sacrifices? Why would they do such a thing? Because they at least understand this much of the concept, that that is coming for them. That the temple will be rebuilt. And they have these young men ready to take this place of the priests. Now, problem is, when the temple burned there in 70 AD, so did all the Hebrew lineage. Now nobody can prove that they're from the priestly line. That's quite a coincidence. When Jesus says, you know what, you don't need any more priests. I'm the high priest. I'm the end. As he said on the cross, it is finished. So I love the fact that he adds a little period at the end of the sentence by burning all the records, so nobody can prove anything. But they got these young men, so they're ready to go. It's very interesting. If you're into all this, you know that whole thing about the red heifer and all that crazy stuff, and there's a red heifer involved in all of these prophecy and the sacrifice of this, and they're trying to clone a red heifer to get this done. It gets crazy. Some of you guys who are into this stuff, and I'm not, you know about it. But certainly when you read about this stuff in the paper and you realize that this is imminent, we're on the edge of all this being fulfilled. The Antichrist will come along. He will set up this precarious peace. He'll make a covenant. And the world will hold him up as being the darling of the Jewish empire and darling of the world. Everyone will believe this is the man. And who will the Jews believe he is? Well, our Messiah. Our long-awaited political Messiah, who brought us peace in a time of war. You see why they wanted Jesus to be a political Messiah? Except it was the Romans then. Now it's the Arabs. All you have to do is find peace. Some time ago, one of the highest ranking generals in the Israel army made a statement that we don't care who he is, as long as he brings us peace. If he brings us peace, we would follow the devil himself. And you will, my friend. You will. At the end of 3.5 years, the rug will be pulled out from underneath the Jewish nation. The Bible speaks at that moment, when the Antichrist stops the sacrifices in the temple and lifts himself up as deity, he will put himself in that role. It says that Israel, don't even go down into the house to get your coat. Run. Run as fast and as far as you can go. The Bible speaks of where they will even hide. You all saw it on the Indiana Jones movie. The nice little narrow cavern that he went through. What's the place called? Petra. It is understood that that's where they'll hide. Do you know that there's Christians that are stashing food and Bibles at Petra? Yeah. By the hundreds, by the thousands, because they believe the Jews are coming there. So they're just going to stash food so they'll have food when they get there. See, this runs deep, guys. The deal will be broken. You know, and why not? Don't you understand? Satan's liar. He's been lying to you since you were born. He's going to keep right on lying to you and lying to all of mankind. He says that he can make you rich. He says he can make you happy. He says that he's the answer. And you know what? It's not like you're going, yes, I worship Satan. You just worship self. You worship the world. You worship material possessions. You worship pride. You worship fame. You worship power. And who is the father of all of those things? Satan. Satan. Do you understand tonight that making no decision for God is a decision? There is no neutrality here. You're either with him or you're not. You either belong to God or you belong to Satan. And, you know, you may deny that tonight. That may make you angry. But I assure you that these are not my words. This is the Bible speaking here. And some of us believe that we can just kind of hang back and never make a decision for the Lord. And, you know, I'm still going to be okay. No, every breath you take, be very thankful. Because the next one may be your last, and if it is your last, it's your last. You'll never breathe again. It's over. The Bible speaks of hell as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And as I've often said, I don't know what that means, and I don't want to know what that means. I don't anything about that. I don't like the sound of that. Darkness, eternal separation from God. You say, how could God do something like that? Because you're demanding that he does. He died upon a cross for you. He gave his very life. He bled for you. And those who go to hell will only be those who insist on it. No thanks. No thanks, God. Not for me. Don't need that. Don't want that. So hell is simply a product of our own demand. It's been said that God sends no one to hell. He just merely confirms reservations. I think that's true. The Antichrist, after that point, will wreak havoc upon Israel and the world for 3.5 years. Israel, as I've said, will be forced to run, to hide. Chaos will rule. It'll come to a very violent, terrible end. And it will go right up to the end of 70 weeks. Now, one thing I want to add in closing here, certainly in the body of Christ today, there are people that believe in pre-trib rapture of the church. Some believe that the Lord will rapture us out of here in the middle of the tribulation. Some, what we call post-trib people, they believe that the Lord will rapture us out at the end of the tribulation. But let me tell you something. If you're anything but a pre-tribber, you got a problem with this passage. Because the Bible clearly tells us that no one will know the day or the hour that he returns. Matthew 24:36. But mark my word now, if you're here, you missed the rapture, pre-trib rapture, you're here, the Antichrist starts, 3.5 years later, breaks his deal with Israel, 3.5 years of chaos, wouldn't you know just by just sitting there with your watch, you could count down right exactly to when the Lord returns? Well, then the Bible would be a lie. So if you're post-trib, the Word of God is a lie, right? Because you could, 3.5 years. It's 3.5 years today, about 2 o'clock. I'm going to be right here, and the Lord's coming back. No. The Bible says that it'll be like the days of Noah. Men will be eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. What does that mean? Life will be pretty much like now. That's when he says he's going to come back. He says, no man knows. He said, if we knew, be like a thief in the night, we would protect our house if we knew that he was coming. What he's trying to tell you is he is coming. And he is coming like a thief in the night. And the world will be carrying on. You know why I don't like prophecy? Because it elicits a fear in us. I encourage you tonight that, you know, if you're not sure of your salvation and this is stuff's just like freaking you out, that's not necessarily a bad thing. But I will tell you right now that God never laid this stuff out here to generate a fear response on you. The Bible says perfect love casts out all fear. And he also goes on to say that Jesus is perfect love. His desire is to know us, to bring us to salvation, and to walk with us in the realm of love, not the realm of fear. I don't get freaked out on all this stuff. I mean, Y2K. You know what I did to get ready for Y2K? Absolutely nothing. Nothing. I mean, what's going to happen? The world's all going to come to an end because my computer won't come on? Oh, no. I know this is hard for some of you youngsters to believe, but we actually lived before computers. Yeah. The Lord wants to know us all in the realm of love tonight. He sent his only son because he loves us. He died on a cross because he loves us. He's still calling today because he loves us. And I know if you're like me, you're thinking, no way, man. He loves me. Maybe he loves you. You're a good person, Pastor. Yeah, you don't know me if you're thinking that. But you think, oh yeah, you people in this church, you're all really good people. I'm evil, you know. Again, you don't know anybody in this church if you're thinking that. The heart of man is desperately wicked, and that's all of us. We are all, if we're saved here tonight, saved by God's grace, free and unearned love of God. We stay saved because of his grace. We will enter into the eternal realm and live there forever because of his grace. What is our part? Simply to allow the work of the cross to be accredited to our account. Why be stubborn and insist on going to hell? It's not like he has to do something for you. He already did it. We just have to accept the fact that he did that. Allow him to have what he owns anyway. Me, you. He's going to take it. You're going to die. Every one of us in this room is going to die. There's no avoiding this. There is no way out of this. You're not going to be an exception of the rule. You're not going to miss it. And if we are just imagining all of this, can you imagine that? 173,000, was it? 880 days? Wow. That sure was lucky shot, wouldn't it? The lottery. For those of us that know him tonight, he's just, what do we have left to do? Give him praise. Praise him. You see, for us, in my mind, it's done. It's a done deed. I mean, I listen to all this stuff and it's like, well, you know, that's going to be just an incredible thing to watch on a big screen TV while I'm sitting in heaven. I don't want to be here for that. If I'm wrong on the whole pre-trib thing, I'm still going to trust Him. But either way, I'm going to be with the Lord. That's the bottom line. Let's pray.
This will conclude this message of Rock the Flock. Rock the Flock is a pre-recorded message by Pastor Tim Dodson at Jesus Fellowship of Believers in Menominee, Wisconsin. Join us as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through God's Word. Join us next time on Rock the Flock.